If you have your copy of God's Word in your lap this morning, would you turn with me into the book of Matthew in the 5th chapter? The Sermon on the Mount is indeed the best sermon ever preached. Jesus gathered disciples and listeners and learners around Him, and He taught them. Really, the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is a passage that we looked at last week, that 20th verse that says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He came to teach that he was not trying to contradict the Old Testament law, but rather he was filling it full of meaning, and he was certainly at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees and their misguided interpretation of the law. In the section of Scripture that begins now in the 17th verse and continues for the rest of the 5th chapter, we read what has been called the 6 antitheses, the 6 comparisons, where 6 times, though in different words once, he says, "You have heard that it was said of old," and then he speaks of an Old Testament law, and then he says, "But I say to you," and he raises the bar an immeasurable amount of distance as he speaks of that as that comparison. "You have heard it said, but I tell you this." Never does he lower the bar, he always raises the bar. The first of these 6 comparatives is the issue of murder. And I suppose it would be instructive for us to begin by saying the first crime in the Bible, not the first sin in the Bible, but the first crime in the Bible is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain kills his brother Abel. Murders him. I looked up some statistics. The FBI website says that in the year 2016, there were 17,250 murders in our land. That's an 8.6% increase from the previous year. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration says that something over 10,000 people died in alcohol-related crashes last year. And maybe the most horrifying, almost 1 million innocent preborn children were murdered legally in this land, bringing the total since 1973 in Roe versus Wade to nearly 60 million babies killed legally in our land. But the Bible says, "Thou shalt not murder." If you have your Bible open there, read with me, or let me read to you, but follow along in this section. It begins in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brothers will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering the gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and they put you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out of prison until you have paid the last penny." Why don't we stop right there and go to the Lord in prayer? Loving Father, would you breathe new and fresh meaning into this passage of Scripture? Would you be our teacher today? Would you challenge us this day with the truth?
And would you be praised and glorified by all that is said and by all that is done. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. It saddens me to say that we, the church in America, are much like the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to on this day. He chastised them for their misinterpretation of the law. I'm afraid that it is a true statement that most of us in the room are breathing a sigh of relief that all the preacher's talking about today is murder. And I'm not guilty of murder, the sixth commandment. I, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus ticks off about five of the commandments, one of which was, thou shalt not murder. We, with the rich young ruler, can say, I've been doing all of those things since I was a little boy. I am good. I am doing the law. I am not guilty of murder today. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus makes a distinction between the mandate of the law and the motivation behind the law. He gets to the heart of the issue. Indeed, all of these six antitheses drive us to the point where we have to examine what is the heart, what is the motivation, what is it that is in our heart as we indeed try to do the things of the law. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, a teacher came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what's the greatest of all the laws? What is it that you would say is the most important of all of the law? I'm sure that the lawyer that asked him the question was ready to debate him on any of the 10 that Jesus might have come with. And he was surprised when Jesus said to him, well, let me give you two. You need to love the Lord with everything that's in you, and you need to love your neighbor just like that. You need to love your neighbor like you love yourself. And then Jesus said, don't they really all boil down to those? If we're obedient to these two, if we will love the Lord with everything that is within us, And because He is holy and just and righteous, if we will snuggle up next to Him with this love and adoration that we have for Him, won't we naturally be drawn to obey the thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt? And if we love our neighbor, even as we love ourselves, aren't those laws that tell us that we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that? Wouldn't we naturally obey those? You see, Jesus was concerned with the heart of the issue. Jesus was raising the bar by saying it's not the superficial things of the law that you need to be concerned with. It's what's going on between your ears. It's about what's going on in the very core of your being. As Jesus moves through this passage of Scripture, as we move through it with Him, He uses a couple of illustrations. In verse 23, He speaks of worship as a moment in time. He says, okay, if you... Therefore, if you bring your gift, verse 23, to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He had just said, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder, but I say don't even be angry with your brother. Don't insult your brother. Don't call him names.
So if your relationship is broken with a brother and you come before the altar and the Holy Spirit of God convicts you that that relationship is broken, what would be more important than actually following through with the sacrifice there at the altar would be that you leave your sacrifice there and go first to be reconciled with your brother. And by the way, it would be fitting for us to suggest at this point that he was in Galilee at this time. The altar was in Jerusalem. It was at least a 2 days journey. So Jesus is saying, if you're in Jerusalem and you've made your way through the courts and you come to the place where you're about to give your sacrifice to the priests, and you remember that back in Capernaum you left a brother hurting, then take a long hike back. Go take care of matters. In other words, go take care of matters in those interpersonal relationships, no matter what they cost in time or energy. Take care of those matters and then come and offer your sacrifice at the altar. Maybe we see here that the law isn't here just about what we shouldn't do, but there is a requirement here that we be proactive, that we do leave our sacrifice there at the altar and return. Be proactive about our obedience to the law. Reading from Isaiah chapter 1, we hear Isaiah proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." A few verses down, he picks up, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." See, maybe hidden within this section about murder is the truth that less important to meaningful worship is that Brad play all the right notes, or that we have our best tie on, or even that we put enough money in the offering plates. Less important are those things than that our heart is right when we come to worship. And then in verse 25, he picks up another illustration. He's talked about worship as it relates to relationships. And then he talks about justice in relationship to relationships. He says, "Come quickly to terms with your accusers while you are going with him to court, lest your accusers hand you over to the judge." He's talking about two that have gathered their lawyers up. They've made their cases, and they're right. This is justice. These are my rights. I'm going to court, and I'm going to get my rights. And Jesus says, it isn't about your rights. It isn't even about justice here as it relates to you. It isn't about defending yourself in court. It's about being right with your brother. If you're on the way to the courthouse and you recognize, because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that you don't need to be going to the courthouse to defend your rights, then make your relationships right. You see, it isn't about my rights. It isn't about the justice that I may or may not receive personally. I want to leave you this morning with three, I think, truths that are embedded in this section of Scripture. And I hope you understand. I hope I can convey this correctly.
I think what Jesus is saying, first of all, is that there is a danger. There is a danger in me lacking self-control. I need to control my temper. I need to control myself. And there is always a danger when I am out of control. And this whole business of murder and hatred and broken relationships leads me to the understanding that Jesus would say to us that there's a danger in lacking self-control. Remember, he had said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we defined meekness in Jesus anyway as power or authority under control. Now let me go down this path with you while we're talking about this for just a moment. And let me recount for you Jesus's anger. In Mark chapter 3, there's a story about the man who has the withered hand. And I remember hearing that story being taught, and I remember thinking the incredible power of God, of Jesus, to say, just stretch it out. And the man that day who had never stretched out his withered hand that day in the presence of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, for the first time, stretched out his hand. But that story really isn't about the man with the withered hand. That story is about Jesus and a confrontation that is happening with the religious leaders. They were looking at Jesus saying, "We're going to catch him this time because this is the Sabbath day and he's going to do something he shouldn't do on the Sabbath day." And they waited with their arms crossed, just waiting for Jesus to work on the Sabbath day so they could confront him with that. Jesus said, "Stretch it out." And they watched this man. And instead of giving credit to the great Messiah and his great healing power, they were indeed angry. The Bible says they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry. Jesus was angry. And though the record of Jesus plaiting the whip in John chapter 2 before he went to clear out the temple, nor in either or any of the three synoptic gospels, never in the clearing out of the temple does it say that Jesus was ticked off. It doesn't say he was angry when he went in and cleared out the temple. It is apparent to me that when he throws over the tables of the money changers and uses his whip to drive the sheep and the oxen and the birds and everything else out of the temple, when he ran the religious rascals out of there, it appears to me undeniable that there was a righteous indignation on the part of Jesus, that there was anger. But I read these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following, where it says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." I come to the conclusion as I read those sections of Scripture, three things about Jesus. He exhibited anger when he was defending God's character.
He defended or exhibited anger when he was defending the rights of the defenseless. But he never displays anger at his own defense. The Bible says that we shouldn't be angry. Maybe there is a place for righteous indignation, but I'm not sure that my heart has enough righteousness to outweigh the anger that sometimes is exhibited in my lousy life. I come again to the conclusion that there is a danger in losing self-control. I think this section of Scripture also teaches us that there's a danger in self-centered religious superiority. Verse 21 and 22 say this: "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable of judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever," listen, "insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Whoever says, "You fool," that Greek word there is moros, from which we get our word moron. And I would say that when we use empty language to denigrate and disparage others, we are in essence claiming that we are superior, that we are better than thou. I want to read this statement because I want to make sure I get it right. Too often the church has been rightly criticized for being hypocritical, self-righteous religionists who judge and condemn others while excusing our own faults and failures. Too often, the church has been rightly criticized. The point is that we're not members of some elite, exclusionary club. And there is a danger in self-centered religious superiority. And lastly this morning, I would say this section of Scripture most clearly teaches that there's a danger in self-justification. It's pretty easy for most of us in the room to say, "I'm not a murderer." It's impossible for any in the room to say, "I'm never angry. Based upon my outward actions, I may be lawful, but based upon my heart, I know that I am a wretched sinner." But as Brad so clearly taught us already this morning, we have good news. Jesus said, "It is finished." Paul wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're set free, he says, from the law. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." You see, there is a danger in self-justification. And in the end, there's no need, because Jesus has already claimed us just who live in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Jesus says, check your heart. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you
that you paid the price to set us free from sin and death. Holy Father, if there's one that is here who would call out to you for your saving grace, would you save them today? Draw them to yourself for the glory of your name. Father, if there's one who, like the prodigal, has wandered far away, would you, Father, draw them to yourself? Would you set them free today from condemnation? Father, if there's one here today who would say, I need to get to work, and I want to do it here at this church with my membership here, would you, Father, for your glory, would you draw them to yourself? We give you praise and thanks in the name of Jesus.